Thank you, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and us in the universe family of God, for listening to my podcast, Personal God Consciousness in Jesus and Living Eternal Truths. I am Brother Dave, your host. Please visit my large website, www.purechristians.org, or ledbyjesus.org, same website. You'll find many valuable and comprehensive religious and spiritual resources there. When you get there, scroll about 25% down the homepage, and then you may read, download, and share my always free 100-page PDF of key highlights of my books on the nature, life, and teachings of our Creator, Son of God, and Son of Man, Jesus Christ. If any here wish to receive by email a free copy of the text on our show, comment, ask questions, or receive more free text, just email me, dave@purechristians.org. Freely we have received truth in God's Spirit. Freely we love to share His truth. We hope and pray that you do too. We thank you, our brothers and sisters in the perfecting family of God, of all mankind here on earth. We thank you all for listening. Thank you for your spiritual support. We thank you for sharing gems of truth with others. We have selected verses and paragraphs on this topic from the Christian Bible and from the unique 2,097-page Fifth Epical Revelation of Truth, which is named the Urantia Book. And that revelation was given around AD 1935. It's in modern American English, and it allows our seeking minds and souls much joy and enthusiasm as we read these powerful verses. All reflective truth-seeking humans on this planet will find some value from these readings. It's freely available online. There's no copyright because only humans can hold a copyright, and this revelation was given by superhumans, so it's fully in the public domain, and so it allows us to then share portions of it wisely with others. So now we'll continue. Our podcast show is Worship, Part 11 of 11, The Urantia Book, Paper 155, Fleeing Through Northern Galilee, Section 5, The Discourse on True Religion. Paragraph 1, This Memorable Discourse on Religion by Jesus, summarized and restated in modern phraseology, gave expression to the following truth. Paragraph 2. While the religions of the world have a double origin, natural and revelatory, at any one time and among any one people, there are to be found three distinct forms of religious devotion. And these three manifestations of the religious urge are, number 1, primitive religion, number 2, the religion of civilization, number 3, true religion, the religion of revelation. Okay, going in detail. Number 1, primitive religion, the semi-natural and instinctive urge to fear mysterious energies and worship superior forces, chiefly a religion of the physical nature, the religion of fear. Number 2, the religion of civilization, the advancing religious concepts and practices of the civilizing races, the religion of the mind, the intellectual theology of the authority of established religious tradition, getting religion from ministers and priests, popes, and so on. Number 3, true religion, the religion of revelation, the revelation of supernatural values, a partial insight into eternal realities, a glimpse of the goodness and beauty of the infinite character of the Father in heaven, the religion of the Spirit as demonstrated in human experience. That's very important, experience. We have to experience truths to really comprehend them and to desire to live them. Going on, paragraph 6, the religion of the physical senses and the superstitious fears of natural man, the Master, Jesus, refused to belittle, though he deplored the fact that so much of this primitive form of worship should persist in the religious forms of the more intelligent races of mankind. Jesus made it clear that the great difference between the religion of the mind and the religion of the spirit is that, while the former is upheld by ecclesiastical or church authority, the latter is wholly based on human experience. Paper 156, The Sojourn at Tyre and Sidon. Section 5, Jesus' Teaching at Tyre, paragraph 12. This is a restatement of Jesus' teaching. Kingdom believers should possess an implicit faith, a whole-souled belief in the certain triumph of righteousness. Kingdom believers must be undoubting of the truth of the gospel of eternal salvation. Believers must increasingly learn how to step aside from the rush of life escape the harassments of material existence, while they refresh the soul, inspire the mind, and renew the spirit by worshipful communion. Paper 158, The Mount of Transfiguration, and this is August 15th, AD 29, Jesus took three apostles, Peter, James, and John, to see some of this transfiguration of Jesus. Paragraph 10. While Peter was yet speaking, a silvery cloud drew near and overshadowed the four of them. The apostles now became greatly frightened, and they fell down on their faces to worship. And as they fell down on their faces to worship, they heard a voice, as of God the Universal Father, the same that had spoken on the occasion of Jesus' baptism, say, quote, "This is my beloved Son, give heed to him." I add, we are called by God to obey and follow only Jesus Christ here in spirit with us, not any human priest or ministers. Reading on, and when the cloud vanished, again was Jesus alone with the three, and he reached down and touched them, saying, "Arise, and be not afraid. You shall see greater things than this." But the apostles were truly afraid. They were a silent and thoughtful trio as they made ready to descend the mountain shortly before midnight. And that mountain, of course, is Mount Hermon, to the north in the land of the Gentiles, and that is significant. Paper 159, The Decapolis Tour, Section 5, The Positive Nature of Jesus' Religion. Paragraph 1. At Philadelphia, where James was working, Jesus taught the disciples about the positive nature of the gospel of the kingdom. When, in the course of his remarks, he intimated that some parts of the scripture were more truth-containing than others, and admonished in his hearers to feed their souls upon the best of the spiritual food, James interrupted the master, asking, quote, "Would you be good enough, master, to suggest to us how we may choose the better passages from the scriptures for our personal edification?" Unquote. And Jesus replied, "Yes, James, when you read the scriptures, look for those eternally true and divinely beautiful teachings, such as, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You should love your neighbor as yourself. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying, fear not, I will help you. Neither shall the nations learn war any more." Paragraph 7. And this is illustrative of the way Jesus, day by day, appropriated the cream of the Hebrew Scriptures for the instruction of his followers and for inclusion in the teaching of the new gospel of the kingdom. Other religions had suggested the thought of the nearness of God to man, but Jesus made the care of God for man like the solicitude of a loving father for the welfare of his dependent children, and then made this teaching the cornerstone of his religion. And thus did the doctrine of the fatherhood of God make imperative the practice of the brotherhood of man. The worship of God and the service of man became the sum and substance of his religion. Jesus took the best of the Jewish religion and translated it to a worthy setting in the new teachings of the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus came here for many reasons, but one is that the Hebrew religion was inferior in portraying the true loving character of God. They believed in the Old Testament of a changeable God, going from wrath and destruction to being kind and loving after getting some blood sacrifice. And of course, all that blood sacrifice atonement doctrine is totally wrong. Jesus came to teach and to reveal the true nature of God, to bring God actually into man, so that all normal humans can have a spirit essence of God living within them, the will of God to ever guide them. What a tremendous gift that Jesus gave when he came to our planet. He had over 3.8 million human inhabited planets he could choose, but he chose our planet, which is one of the more backward ones, one of the more confused ones. Paper 160, Rodin of Alexandria. I add, Rodin was a great Greek philosopher who came to believe Jesus' teachings. He was convinced of Jesus first by two of the apostles that talked to him. And this is just a little bit of Rodin's philosophy. This is section 1, Rodin's Greek philosophy, paragraph 12. And Rodin says, "This worshipful practice of your master brings that relaxation which renews the mind, that illumination which inspires the soul, that courage which enables one bravely to face one's problems, that self-understanding which obliterates debilitating fear, and that consciousness of union with divinity which equips man," that's all humans, "with the assurance that enables him to dare to be godlike. The relaxation of worship or spiritual communion, as practiced by the master, relieves tension, removes conflicts, and mildly augments the total resources of the personality. And all this philosophy, plus the gospel of the kingdom, constitutes the new religion as I understand it. Paper 162 at the Feast of Tabernacles, Section 4, the Feast of Tabernacles, Paragraph 2 and 3, Paragraph 2. This was the Feast of Feasts, since any sacrifice not made by the other festivals could be made at this time. This was the occasion of the reception of the temple that had barbaric bloody animal sacrifice offerings. It was a combination of vacation pleasures with the solemn rites of religious worship. Here was a time of racial rejoicing mingled with sacrifices, Levitical chants, and the solemn blast of the silvery trumpets of the priest. At night, the impressive spectacle of the temple and its pilgrim throngs was brilliantly illuminated by the great candelabras which burned brightly in the court of the women. They were not allowed to worship with the so-called more holy men. With the court of the women, as well as by the glare of scores of torches standing about the temple courts. The entire city was gaily decorated except the Roman castle of Antonia, which looked down in grim contrast upon this festive and worshipful scene. And how the Jews did hate this ever-present reminder of the Roman yoke. Paragraph 3. 70 bullocks were sacrificed during the feast, the symbol of the 70 nations of heathendom. The ceremony of the outpouring of the water symbolized the outpouring of the divine spirit. The ceremony of the water followed the sunrise procession of the priests and Levites. The worshippers passed down the steps leading from the court of Israel to the court of the women while successive blasts were blown upon the silvery trumpets. And when the faithful marched on toward the beautiful gate, which opened up upon the court of the Gentiles, and I had now properly called Gentiles with a capital G, earlier they just had lower G, but Jesus teaches that Gentiles and Jews are equally beloved sons of God. All humans are. Reading on, here they turned about to face westward to repeat their chants and to continue their march for the symbolic water. Section 6, Discourse on the Water of Life, Paragraph 1. On the last day, the great day of the feast, as the procession from the Pool of Siloam passed through the temple courts, just after the water and the wine had been poured down upon the altar by the priest, Jesus, standing among the pilgrims, said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. From the Father above I bring to this world the water of life. He who believes me shall be filled with the Spirit, which this water represents. For even the Scriptures have said, quote, out of him shall flow rivers of living waters, unquote. When the Son of Man has finished his work on earth, there shall be poured out upon all flesh the living Spirit of truth. Those who receive this Spirit will never know spiritual thirst." In John chapter 16 and 17, you see some about the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth is fully Jesus Christ here in spirit, and he is always one with the Father. So the Spirit of truth is really the Father-Son union, Spirit of all truth. Thanks to Jesus, we have God the Father and God the Son, Jesus, fully here upon all humans and within the souls and minds of truth-loving and truth-seeking humans, those who are seeking for God and seeking to do God's will. Reading on paragraph 2, Jesus did not interrupt the service to speak these words. He addressed the worshipers immediately after the chanting of the Hallel, the responsive reading of the Psalms accompanied by waving of the branches before the altar. Just here was a pause while the sacrifices were being prepared. It was at this time that the pilgrims heard the fascinating voice of the Master declare that he was the giver of living water to every spirit-thirsting soul. Amen. Paragraph 3. At the conclusion of this early morning service, Jesus continued to teach the multitude, saying, quote, "Have you not read in the Scripture, quote, behold, as the waters are poured out upon the dry ground and spread over the parched soil, so will I give the Spirit of holiness to be poured out upon your children for a blessing, even to your children's children, and I add to all humans forever. Why will you thirst for the ministry of the Spirit while you seek to water your souls with the traditions of men, poured from the broken pitchers of ceremonial service? That which you see going on about this temple is the way in which your fathers sought to symbolize the bestowal of the divine Spirit upon the children of faith. You have done well to perpetuate these symbols, even now to this day.
But now has come to this generation the revelation of the Father of spirits through the bestowal of his Son, that's through Jesus. And all this will certainly be followed by the bestowal of the Spirit of the Father and the Son upon the children of men. That's the Father-Son union spirit of all truth. Here always with us. To everyone who has faith, shall this bestowal of the Spirit become the true teacher of the way which leads to life everlasting. To the true waters of life in the kingdom of heaven on earth and in the Father's paradise over there. Now the kingdom of heaven is on earth thanks to Jesus Christ. So I like to say this is our first kindergarten heaven. And when we physically die, there's no bodily resurrection, as Paul said. That would be gross to have a limited human body in the next higher heaven. We ascend with all the reality of the human being, your unchanging eternal personality, the will of God living within you, the Spirit of God, and your soul and your mind records. All that is preserved. But the body remains on earth as ashes to ashes and dust to dust. And so then you're resurrected in first great heaven, or which is first of many, actually 570 higher soul reality heavens called mansion worlds or Morantia worlds, meaning soul, all created by Jesus in our large local universe of Nebanon. So we'll ascend through all those 570 heavens before we become, in Jesus' local universe, first stage spirit reality. Spirit is much higher than soul. And then, after we graduate through these 570 soul level heavens that Jesus had made for us in our local universe of Nebanon, Jesus will then grant us first stage spirit reality so we can ascend into higher spiritual heavens. Fasten your seatbelt. They're the next higher in the super universe is 570 higher first stage, or maybe first and second stage spirit heavens. And then we ascend up through 1 billion super high, ultimate dash absolute super heavens that are surrounding around the nuclear hour of paradise. And that's going through Havona, which is this huge 1 billion large sphere heaven that prepares us spiritually to become spiritualized enough to enter eternally as paradise residents. And we're in the core of the finality of being eternally spirit perfected with God on paradise. And then we'll go out with Jesus and many other grander, larger adventures without end while we're still paradise residents. On paradise, we transcend time and space to a large degree, if not totally. So you can be a paradise resident and still be there and travel and other places too, because you're not limited by space or time under certain conditions. Of course, God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are totally transcendent always of all time and space limitations. Reading on paper 167, The Visit to Philadelphia, section 6, Blessing the Little Children. This is paragraph 5 and 6. It was also at Jericho, in connection with the discussion of the early religious training of children and habits of divine worship, that Jesus impressed upon his apostles the great value of beauty as an influence leading to the urge to worship, especially with children. The Master, by precept and example, taught the value of worshiping the Creator in the midst of the natural surroundings of creation. He preferred to commune with the Heavenly Father amidst the trees and among the lowly creatures of the natural world. He rejoiced to contemplate the Father through the inspiring spectacle of the starry realms of the Creator's sons. Creator's Son, as our Jesus Christ is a Creator's Son, has done all the physical creations out here in time and space. Paragraph 6, when it is not possible to worship God in the tabernacles of nature, men should do their best to provide houses of beauty, sanctuaries of appealing simplicity and artistic embellishment, so that the highest of human emotions may be aroused in association with the intellectual approach to spiritual communion with God. Truth, beauty, and holiness are powerful and effective aids to true embellishment of man's elaborate and ostentatious art, overly fancy. Beauty is most religious when it is most simple and nature-like. How unfortunate the little children should have their first introduction to the concepts of public worship in cold and barren rooms so devoid of the beauty appeal and so empty of all suggestion of good cheer and inspiring holiness. The child should be introduced to worship in nature's outdoors and later accompany his parents to public houses of religious assembly, which are at least as materially attractive and artistically beautiful as the home in which he is daily domiciled. Paper 169, Last Teaching at Pella, Section 4, The Father and His Kingdom. paragraph 13. These are powerful spiritual truths. Jesus is the spiritual lens in human likeness, which makes visible to the material creature Him, capital S, that's God, who is invisible. He is your elder brother who, in the flesh, makes known to you a being of infinite attributes whom not even the celestial host can presume fully to understand. But all this must consist in the personal experience of the individual believer. God, who is spirit, can be known only as a spiritual experience. God can be revealed to the finite sons of the material worlds, that's all humans, by the divine son of the spiritual realms, only as a father. Actually, our loving and all-merciful creator, Father God. He is the creator and paradise of all perfect reality, and the creator son, our creator son, Jesus Christ, is the creator of perfecting reality out here in space and time, starting from nothing and slowly evolving or perfecting higher and higher, until eventually everything out in space and time will be just as perfect as it is up in the paradise of Mona, perfect and perfected realms of reality. Reading on, Jesus says, you can know the eternal as a father. You can worship him as the God of universes, the infinite creator of all existences. Paper 170, The Kingdom of Heaven, Section 2, Jesus' Concept of the Kingdom, Paragraph 12. Jesus desired to substitute for the idea of the kingdom, king, and subjects, the concept of the heavenly family, the heavenly Father, and the liberated sons of God, engaged in joyful and voluntary service for their fellow men and in a sublime and intelligent worship of God the Father. Paper 176, Tuesday morning on Mount Olivet, Section 3, later discussion at the camp, Paragraph 8. In the next world, that'll be our first mansion world heaven, you will be asked to give an account of the endowments and stewardship of this world. Whether inherent talents are few or many, a just and merciful reckoning must be faced. If endowments are used only in selfish pursuits and no thought is bestowed upon the higher duty of obtaining increased yield of the fruits of the Spirit as they are manifested in the ever-expanding service of men and the worship of God, such selfish stewards must accept the consequences of their deliberate choosing. The people that do that are going to be retarded and spend a longer time in the lower, higher heavens than here, of course, but they'll spend more time in the first seven of the 570 mansion world heavens. Those seven are sort of rehabilitative or corrective, that we're still on this planet, we're still confused, we're not up to what an average human inhabited planet realizes about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So those next seven will get rid of all the animal tendencies we still have down here, and then we'll be able to seek higher soul and then later higher spiritual realities. It's a long process. God is very patient with us. He allows us such a long period of time to get all spirit perfected, roughly a trillion years, in my estimation. Paper 178, Last Day at the Camp, Section 1, Discourse on Sonship and Citizenship. And this is a summary of Jesus' teachings, and this will be paragraphs 3, 6, and 8. There is nothing incompatible between sonship in the spiritual kingdom and citizenship in the secular or civil government. It is the believer's duty to render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's. There cannot be any disagreement between these two requirements, the one being material and the other spiritual, unless it should develop that a Caesar presumes to usurp the prerogatives of God and demand that spiritual homage and supreme worship be rendered to him. In such a case, you shall worship only God, while you seek to enlighten such misguided earthly rulers, and in this way lead them also to the recognition of the Father in heaven. You shall not render spiritual worship to earthly rulers, neither should you employ the physical forces of earthly governments, whose rulers may sometimes become believers, in the work of furthering the mission of the spiritual kingdom. Profound words from Jesus. You may not worship your temporal rulers, and you should not employ temporal power in the furtherance of the spiritual kingdom, but you should manifest the righteous ministry of loving service to believers and unbelievers alike. In the gospel of the kingdom, there resides the mighty Spirit of truth. And presently I will pour out the same Spirit upon all flesh. The fruits of the Spirit, your sincere and loving service, are the mighty social lever to uplift the races of darkness, and this Spirit of truth will become your power-multiplying fulcrum. Paragraph 8. You should be made all the better citizens of the secular government as a result of becoming enlightened sons of the kingdom. So should the rulers of earthly governments become all the better rulers in civil affairs as a result of believing this gospel of the heavenly kingdom. The attitude of unselfish service of man and intelligent worship of God should make all kingdom believers better world citizens, while the attitude of honest citizenship and sincere devotion to one's temporal duty should help to make such a citizen the more easily reached by the spirit call to sonship in the heavenly kingdom. Paper 180, The Farewell Discourse. Section 5, The Spirit of Truth. I add here, Jesus Christ is always here in his universe and on the earth as the Spirit of Truth. This is Jesus' farewell discourse to the apostles and some disciples, possibly, of what he will do after he ascends. The day Jesus ascended is the day God and Jesus in one combined Spirit of Truth came down upon all flesh here on earth, permanently, always guiding us. Now I'll read this section 5, paragraph 12. This is important. And all this clearly indicates the difference between the old religion and the new. The old religion taught self-sacrifice. The new religion teaches only self-forgetfulness, enhanced self-realization, and conjoined social service and universe comprehension. The old religion was motivated by fear consciousness. The new gospel of the kingdom is dominated by truth conviction, a spirit of eternal and universal truth. No amount of piety or credo loyalty can compensate for the absence in the life experience of kingdom believers of that spontaneous, generous, and sincere friendliness which characterizes the spirit-born sons of the living God. Neither a tradition nor a ceremonial system of formal worship can atone for the lack of genuine compassion for one's fellows. Paper 187, The Crucifixion, Section 2, The Crucifixion, Paragraph 9. It was well that the Roman soldiers took possession of the Master's clothing. This is when he died on the cross on April 7th, A.D. 30. Otherwise, if his followers had gained possession of these garments, they would have been tempted to resort to superstitious relic worship. The Master desired that his followers should have nothing material to associate with his life on earth. He wanted to leave mankind only the memory of a human life dedicated to the high spiritual ideal of being consecrated to the doing of the Father's will. And I bring this up because it's very important to know that Jesus' clothes and burial shroud and wrappings were all destroyed. The shroud of Turin that the Catholic Church promotes as the real image of Jesus from the wrappings or shroud around Jesus' body, that is an artwork created much later, probably around 1300, 1400, 1500 AD maybe. They've proven scientifically that it's not from that time period of almost 2,000 years ago. Paper 190, Morantia Appearances of Jesus. That's soul reality appearances. After he physically died, he came back a day and a half later, April 9th, Sunday morning, he came back in his higher soul form. And then, after 40 days of teaching in his higher soul form, he ascended to God the Father in paradise, and on May 18th, A.D. 30, they're both back here as the Father-Son union, Spirit of all truth. Okay, paper 190, section 3, the home of Joseph, paragraph 1. The fifth Morantia, or soul form, manifestation of Jesus to the recognition of mortal eyes, occurred in the presence of some 25 women believers assembled at the home of Joseph of Arimathea at about 15 minutes past 4 o'clock on the same Sunday afternoon. Mary Magdalene had returned to Joseph's house a few minutes before this appearance. Joseph's house. James, Jesus' brother, had requested that nothing be said to the apostles concerning the Master's appearance at Bethany. He had not asked Mary to refrain from reporting the occurrence of her sister's believers. Accordingly, after Mary had pledged all the women to secrecy, she proceeded to relate what had so recently happened while she was with Jesus' family at Bethany. She was in the very midst of this thrilling recital when a sudden and solemn hush fell over them. They beheld in their very midst the fully visible form of the risen Jesus. He greeted them, saying, "Peace be upon you. In the fellowship of the kingdom, thou shalt be neither Jew nor Gentile, rich nor poor, free nor bond, man nor woman. You also are called to publish the good news of the liberty of mankind through the gospel of sonship with God in the kingdom of heaven." They were called the same as the apostles were called. teach the true gospel of Jesus. Jesus goes on, go to all the world proclaiming this gospel. That's to these 25 women. And proclaiming this gospel and confirming believers in the faith thereof. And while you do this, forget not to minister to the sick and strengthen those who are faint-hearted and fear-ridden. And I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. When he had thus spoken, he vanished from their sight, while the women fell on their faces and worshipped in silence. Paper 193, Final Appearances and Ascension. Section 1, The Appearance of Sychar. Paragraph 2, Jesus states, peace be upon you. You rejoice to know that I am the resurrection and the life, but this will avail you nothing unless you are firstborn of the eternal Spirit, thereby coming to possess by faith the gift of eternal life. If you are the faithful sons of my Father, you shall never die. You shall not perish. The gospel of the kingdom has taught you that all men, all humans, are the sons of God. That's very important. That's what this world really needs most to know, I add here, that all humans are now divinely beloved sons of God in the family of God. God loves even the sinners. They're sons of God in the family of God too. But he doesn't love the sin, but he loves the individual sinner, and he tries with all his spiritual beings and agents to rehabilitate them, hopefully here on earth in this first life. If not, in the next seven mansion worlds, they'll get some of their sins and errors, problems resolved. It has to be done, though, of the person's free will. God could say, be you perfect, and make everybody instantly perfect, but we won't have the free will decision to participate in that. It's very important that we participate in the spiritual progress that we do. Okay, all men are the sons of God. All humans are the sons of God. And this good news, this is the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus. This good news concerning the love of the Heavenly Father for his children on earth must be carried to all the world. The time has come when you worship God neither on Gerizim nor at Jerusalem, but where you are, as you are, in spirit and in truth. It is your faith that saves your souls. Salvation is the gift of God to all who believe that they are his sons. But be not deceived, for salvation is the free gift of God and is bestowed upon all who accept it by faith. There follows the experience of bearing the fruits of the spirit life as it is lived in the flesh. The acceptance of the doctrine of the fatherhood of God implies that you also freely accept the associated truth of the brotherhood of man. With God as the fathers, we are all brothers and sisters in his family. And if man is your brother, he is even more than your neighbor, whom the Father requires you to love as yourself. Your brother, being of your own family, you will not only love with a family affection, but you also serve as you would serve yourself. And you will thus love and serve your brother because you, being my brethren, have been thus loved and served by me. Go then into all the world telling this good news to all creatures of every race, tribe, and nation. My spirit shall go before you, and I will be with you always. Powerful words. Paper 194, Bestowal of the Spirit of Truth. Section 3, What Happened at Pentecost. Paragraph 20. This is important. Prayer did not bring the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is, as I said, May 18th, AD 30 on. But it did have much to do with determining the capacity of receptivity which characterized the individual believers. All right, that was May 18th, AD 30 on. Prayer does not move the divine heart to liberality of bestowal, but it does so often dig out larger and deeper channels wherein the divine bestowals may flow to the hearts and souls of those who thus remember to maintain unbroken communion with their Maker through sincere prayer and true worship. There is the goal. Jesus did that perfectly. Jesus had unbroken communion with God. We might pray 5 minutes in the morning, or maybe 5 minutes in the morning, noon, and night, 15 minutes total or so. But we don't have to pray, but we have to be in unbroken communion, realizing that God indwells us and guides us at all times and in all places. We need to really concentrate and work on that. If you do, it's going to make your life so much better. And you'll be so much more loving and kind to our brothers and sisters. Section 4, Beginnings of the Christian Church. And so all went well in Jerusalem until the time of the coming of the Greeks in large numbers from Alexandria, that's Egypt. Two of the pupils of Rodan, the philosophers in Alexandria, arrived in Jerusalem and made many converts from among the Hellenists, that's the Greeks. Among their early converts were Stephen or Stephen and Barnabas. These able Greeks did not so much have the Jewish viewpoint, and they did not so well conform to the Jewish mode of worship and other ceremonial practices. And it was the doings of these Greek believers that terminated the peaceful relations between the Jesus Brotherhood, that's what we're in now, the Brotherhood of Jesus, or the Jesus Brotherhood here now, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Stephen and his Greek associate began to preach more as Jesus taught. And this brought them into immediate conflict with the Jewish rulers. In one of Stephen's public sermons, when he reached an objectionable part of the discourse, they dispensed with all formalities of trial and proceeded to stone him to death on the spot. I add, just before being stoned to death, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, cried out, "Behold, the heavens are opened, and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And then he was stoned to death and physically died. Powerful. Paper 195, After Pentecost, Section 5, The Modern Problem. This will be paragraph 8 and 14. Religion is designed to find those values in the universe which call forth faith, trust, and assurance. Religion culminates in worship. Religion discovers for the soul those supreme values which are in contrast with the relative values discovered by the mind. Such superhuman insight can be had only through genuine religious experience. And the supreme spiritual values are love, mercy, service, ministry, truth, beauty, and goodness. Six spirit values. All right, paragraph 14. In religion, Jesus advocated and followed the method of experience, even as modern science pursues the technique of experiment. We find God through the leadings of spiritual insight, but we approach his insight of the soul through the love of the beautiful, the pursuit of truth, loyalty to duty, and the worship of divine goodness. But of all these values, love is the true guide to real insight. Section 10, The Future, paragraph 8 and 14. Ecclesiasticism, that's having church popes, priests, and pastors, is at once and forever incompatible with that living faith, growing spirit, and first-hand experience of the faith comrades of Jesus in the brotherhood of man in the spiritual association of the kingdom of heaven. The praiseworthy desire to preserve traditions of past achievement often leads to the defense of outgrown systems of worship. The well-meant desire to foster ancient thought systems effectively prevents the sponsoring of new and adequate means and methods designed to satisfy the spiritual longings of the expanding and advancing minds of modern men. Likewise, the Christian churches in the 20th century, and also today in the 21st century, stand as great but wholly unconscious obstacles to the immediate advance of the real gospel, the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. Paragraph 14. It is all too true that such a church would not have survived unless there had been men in the world who preferred such a style of worship. Many spiritually indolent souls crave an ancient and authoritative religion of ritual and sacred traditions. Human evolution and spiritual progress are hardly sufficient to enable all men to dispense with religious authority. And the invisible brotherhood of the kingdom may well include these family groups of various social and temperamental classes, if they are only willing to become truly spirit-led sons of God. But in this brotherhood of Jesus, there is no place for sectarian rivalry, group bitterness, nor assertions of moral superiority and spiritual infallibility. Paper 196, the last paper in this Urantia book, The Faith of Jesus. Introduction, and I'm going to read paragraph 10. Here's a 300-word sentence coming up. Jesus brought to God, as a man of the realm, the greatest of all offerings, the consecration and dedication of his own will to the majestic service of doing the divine will. Jesus always and consistently interpreted religion wholly in terms of the Father's will. When you study the career of the Master as concerns prayer or in any other feature of the religious life, look not so much for what he taught as for what he did. Jesus never prayed as a religious duty. To him, prayer was a sincere expression of spiritual attitude, a declaration of soul loyalty, a recital of personal devotion, an expression of thanksgiving, an avoidance of emotional tension, a prevention of conflict, an exaltation of intellection, an ennoblement of desire, a vindication of moral decision, an enrichment of thought, an invigoration of higher inclinations, a consecration of impulse, a clarification of viewpoint, a declaration of faith, a transcendental surrender of will, a sublime assertion of confidence, a revelation of courage, the proclamation of discovery, a confession of supreme devotion, the validation of consecration, a technique for the adjustment of difficulties, and a mighty mobilization of the combined soul powers to withstand all human tendencies towards selfishness, evil, and sin. That was a 300-word sentence, I think, if I remember right. He lived just such a life of prayerful consecration to the doing of his Father's will, and ended his life triumphantly with such just a prayer. The secret of his unparalleled religious life was his consciousness of the presence of God, and he attained it by intelligent prayer and sincere worship, unbroken communion with God, and not by leadings, voices, visions, or extraordinary religious practices. Section 2, The Religion of Jesus, paragraphs 6 and 8, Jesus founded the religion of personal experience in doing the will of God and serving the human brotherhood. Paul, the Apostle Paul, founded a religion in which the glorified Jesus became the object of worship and the brotherhood consisted of fellow believers in the divine Christ. Now this is important. In the bestowal of Jesus, these two concepts were potential in his divine human life. And it is indeed a pity that his followers failed to create a unified religion which might have given proper recognition to both the human and the divine natures of the Master, as they were inseparably bound up in his earth life and so gloriously set forth in the original gospel of the kingdom. Now, I like the Gospel of John the best of all the books in the Bible, and that's the book that shows best the deity of Jesus, that he is our God. That's brought out many times stronger in the Sirach book Revelation. But the Revelation says that Jesus would prefer that we seek him as Son of Man, as our very elder brother, which he also is, as he lived here as a human being. It's best to try to understand the human life of Jesus, which is probably of more value than knowing his divine life. Now, I'm a theologian, and I love to study his divine life, but for practical purposes, we should really learn the human life of Jesus. And in this Grand Book of Revelation, the last part 4 of 4 is the life and teachings of Jesus. There's 725 pages there in the life and teachings of Jesus, and the first three parts of the Ranch Book have about 300 pages on the nature of Jesus. So about half of the Ranch Book is on the nature, life, and teachings of Jesus. And the rest is on God the Father and science and history and cosmology and cosmic consciousness and many other advanced concepts. So that's very important that we see Jesus not only as Son of God, but to do both, also see him as our elder brother, as our Son of Man, perfected spirit Son of Man. Paragraph 8, Jesus blessed the poor because they were usually sincere and pious. He condemned the rich because they were usually wanton and irreligious. He would equally condemn the irreligious pauper and commend the consecrated and worshipful man of wealth. That's important to understand. Now we go to section 3, the last section in the last paper of the Urantia book, which is section 3, The Supremacy of Religion. I'm going to read paragraph 9, 18, 21, and 22. Spiritual evaluation of life, worship. Only the spirit-indwelt man can realize the divine presence and seek to attain a fuller experience in and with this foretaste of divinity. This profound experience of the reality of the divine indwelling forever transcends the crude materialistic technique of the physical sciences. You cannot put spiritual joy under a microscope. You cannot weigh love in a balance. You cannot measure moral values. Neither can you estimate the quality of spiritual worship. Paragraph 21 and then 22. The exquisite and transcendent experience of loving and being loved is not just a psychic illusion because it is so purely subjective. The only truly divine and objective reality that is associated with mortal beings, the thought adjuster, and that is the pure spirit will of God indwelling you, functions to human observation apparently as an exclusively subjective phenomenon. Man's contact with the highest objective reality, God, is only through the purely subjective experience of knowing him, of worshiping him, of realizing sonship with him. And again, very important, I add, all humans are spiritually classified as sons of God, as men and women equally. The many types of angels are the daughters of God. That's very important to know. So when you see man, mankind, or he, or a man, man, all those male words, that equally includes females. You're female, per son. There are many words related to women that have the word son or man within. Human. And that's all correct because both men and women are classified as sons of God. Okay, here's the last paragraph, 22. True religious worship is not a futile monologue of self-deception. Worship is a personal communion with that which is divinely real, with that which is the very source of reality. That's with God our Father. God the Father, infinite I am. Man aspires by worship to be better, and thereby eventually attains the best. Thank you all for listening to my podcast. And this is part 11 of 11. So next time, we'll do a mini podcast on an important subject, one time show. And then we'll do a whole new topic of a few shows. I hope that you would decide to subscribe and listen to our podcast. Farewell. ¶¶